What I'd like to do at this point, have you turn in your Bibles. Let's go ahead and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. One of the things I'm so thankful for is food. I love food, and if you criticize me for that, guess what? I believe Jesus loved food. All throughout the scriptures, we're told that Jesus was eating. We're told in many places to his disciples there on the Sea of Galilee, he told them to come and dine. What they were looking for, he already had there on the shore. And man, the Lord covered that and blessed that. And also, when Jesus was seen talking to people, sometimes he even invite himself over to dinner. Have you had friends like that? Hey, can I come over for dinner tonight? You're like, oh boy, not again. You know, usually those people are the big eaters too. You know, they walk into your house and they open the fridge and they just say, okay, what do you got? You know, and stuff like that. And that's Jesus. Remember when he saw Zacchaeus, who was a wee little man up in the tree, he says, I'm coming over to your house for dinner tonight. Zacchaeus jumped down and they went and dined. And actually the enemies of Christ accused him of being a glutton. In fact, in Matthew 11:19, they said he's a glutton. But the problem is, that was not true. Jesus was not a glutton. That was just their false accusation. But they had enough evidence to at least accuse him of that he liked to eat. And not only that, he was criticized by scoffers that he was one who would eat with sinners. That was one of the things he did. Now, here's the thing about that. When they accused Jesus of eating with sinners, it wasn't that he was just hanging out with them, but in Bible times, when you'd eat a meal together with people, you were actually making a statement more than, hey, I'm hungry. You were making the statement, we're uniting around this meal. There was a sense of unification as you'd eat the meal. If you took a loaf of bread and I broke off a piece and you broke off a piece, we're eating of the same loaf, which makes us suddenly, you know, the whole you are what you eat thing. They took that quite seriously. And so when you'd eat of the same loaf, you'd become united. Your bodies, your lives, your hearts would be melded together in kind of a unifying way. So that's why they were so concerned. Jesus is eating with sinners. Can't believe that he would link himself to those people in that way. Man, I'm so glad Jesus links himself to sinners, because if he didn't, we'd all be in big trouble. Thank the Lord that he's a lover of the sinner. He's a friend of the sinner. That's good news for us. But the whole thing of meals, it's not only that Jesus was into meals, but I would even say that God, the Father, is seen as being into meals. In fact, there's several meals that tell the whole story of the gospel. I've found in the Bible, you can look at almost any angle of life, or of existence of any kind, and you can see patterns of the gospel message, the patterns of salvation, that are really cool. For example, if you follow the seeds, seed through the Bible, you'll see good seed and bad seed that was sown. And all throughout the centuries, the seed is seen throughout the Bible, really pointing to the seed of the woman from Genesis that would actually come and save humanity, because he would and eventually crush the head of the serpent. It's a whole doctrine that you can really follow throughout the whole Bible. And there's things like that. You can look at vines and branches. You can even look at all of creation that speaks of the gospel message. But one such thing that you can look at and see sort of the whole story is in a set of meals that are given throughout the Bible. We could go big and talk about all the meals of the Bible and how they point to the gospel message. I'm just going to give you four or five for an example. If you want to jot them down, you can. And maybe look at them later as a fun study. Just study the meals of the Bible. The first meal, number one, is the meal that we see in Genesis chapter 3. You say, Brett, what meal was in Genesis 3? Well, it's not much of a meal, if you ask me. But it was a chomp that was taken out of a piece of fruit. That was the first meal that was changing humanity forever. Do you agree with me that changed the future when man ate into that meal, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God had forbidden? You see, he said you can eat of all the trees of the garden, man, freely eat of all those things. But when you get to that tree of knowledge of good and evil, don't go there. Don't eat it. And of course, humanity, very typical. So what's so big about that tree? Here they got all the other trees and they gravitate toward the one that is forbidden. They take the chomp out of it. And that first meal changed humanity. That was where sin entered in. That was the original sin, as Bible scholars call it. But then as you go through history, there's other meals we could talk about. We could talk about the meal that Abraham had there with the angels, and I believe an appearance of the Lord himself. We could talk about all these different meals. But the next probably biggest meal that's on the Richter scale, if you would, of the gospel throughout the Bible. First, the meal there in the garden speaks of man and our sin and our depravity. And then the second meal that is of great consequence is what we would call the Passover, Exodus chapter 12. And there at the Passover, you'll remember the children of Israel after Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's sons, they eventually moved over to Egypt. They grew to be 2 million people strong. The Pharaoh in Egypt said, man, they're too strong for us. So they took and made them slaves, the Jews. And so eventually God came around to deliver the children of Israel through those plagues that God had sent through to Egypt. But that final plague, the plague of death to the firstborn in all of Egypt. By the way, that's us. We're the ones who receive death. Why? Because we're sinners. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. And so there's this picture of that in the Old Testament story of Egypt. But there was a way to overcome death, and it was by the sprinkling of blood from a lamb that would be slain for the congregation of Israel. They would take the blood and put it on their doorposts of their house and on the bottom base point. And if they, at that Passover meal where they ate the lamb with bitter herbs, there was a bitterness to it, and they would eat that lamb and they would drink the wine and they would have that Passover feast with unleavened bread. Bread and wine. Eating of the Lamb of God, if you would. There's pictures going on there. There's symbology that we should consider in that Passover meal. And what does it mean? It's simply this. Whoever had the blood of the Lamb sprinkled on their house, the spirit of death would pass over that house. And that house would be saved. Huge. Big meal in human history. I'd say that's the second biggest meal. You got the first meal, which was the fall of man. The second meal, of course, that Passover feast. And we could talk about other meals even after that in the Bible. But then the next biggest one that I want to mention is when Jesus Christ came to this earth, God in the flesh. The Bible says that Jesus, who was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. So God visits humanity. And probably the next biggest meal on our list of chronology here would be when Jesus Christ sat down to celebrate that same Passover supper. And we're going to call that the Last Supper. If you recall, it was Jesus and his disciples who went into an upper room to celebrate that same dinner that we just talked about, the Passover supper that took place several thousand years earlier. You see, for generations, the Passover meal there from Egypt would be that meal that would be a reminder to all the children of Israel of what was coming, in that they were saved in the past, but there was something in the future that they were to look forward to. That way there was salvation. So it was to be a remembrance, the Passover or Seder dinner that the Jews would celebrate. Man, they would do that for centuries, once a year, every year at that same time. So Jesus comes to this meal and he celebrates it. You say, well, Brett, isn't that just another meal? Another one of the millions of Passover meals Jews had from that time? Well, here's what made that meal so unique. When Jesus came and celebrated the Passover, they did all the stuff you would have done at a Jewish Seder. But one of the things that Jesus did is he broke off of the traditional celebration of the Passover when he said, after supper, after that Passover dinner of celebration, he took the bread and he held it up to them and he broke it. And he said, take and eat this, if you would, this Passover bread that you guys have been eating for a couple thousand years, this is my body. And then he took the cup of wine and he said, this is my blood that is shed. And he, in three of the four gospels we read where Jesus sort of shifted gears, telling the folks that that Passover dinner was him. In fact, it's interesting, if you recall in 1 Corinthians, we read in 1 Corinthians 5:7, where Jesus Christ, it says, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So Jesus was declaring himself to be the perfect fulfillment of the Passover from the book of Exodus chapter 12. Now, what you've got then is three meals so far. The sinful meal of the garden. You got the Passover meal that saves us from death there in Egypt. But then Jesus says, that's all a picture of me. Jesus is the bread of life. He's the blood that was shed, that was sprinkled on the door, if you would, of our lives, so that the spirit of death, the death that we deserve, would be forgiven. But then there's a fourth meal that is, I think, so important and pertinent to us. And that is not only the garden supper, the Passover supper, the last supper, but then we come, we'll call it the Lord's supper. What's the difference between the Last Supper and the Lord's Supper? Well, Jesus, when he took the bread and the wine and explained to the disciples what he was, he'd say, do this in remembrance of me. And we're going to see in our text here, if we eventually get to it, we're going to see that Jesus is going to say, do this as often as you eat this bread and as often as you drink this cup. I want you to do this in remembrance of me, because you do show the Lord's death until I come. You see, the fourth meal that's so important throughout human history that would turn things upside down would be the Lord's Supper, that we are told, we are even commanded by the loving Jesus Christ to remember what he did for us. It's a command. He says, do this in remembrance of me. I'm going to give you, what is that, number, the fifth dinner that I'm going to tell you. It's and I won't go into this one too much, because we're going to be getting into this on Friday nights here pretty soon. But it's called the marriage feast of the Lamb. That's the fifth biggest dinner that I think is important. And that is for those who are Christians, those who are saved, after the church is raptured, after it all comes down, eventually we're going to get to this time, this period called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's going to be glorious and it's going to be beautiful. I can't even imagine how great that dinner is going to be. Maybe I can imagine. Have you guys ever eaten at the Brazil Grill? How many of you guys have been to the Brazil Grill in downtown? Oh, you poor folks. Oh, it's a little expensive. I think it's 30-something bucks for a dinner. But here's what you do. You walk in, and they've got these big fire grills in the back. And these guys walk around with these swords with big slabs of meat on them. And they've been rotisseried, you know, over flame and stuff. And these guys walk around with swords. Now, you got on your table, you got this little round chip. And it's red on one side, green on the other. When it's on green, that means go. I love this place. And there's like 10 guys with 10 different cuts of meat. You know, they got the top sirloin guy. They've got the filet with wrapped in bacon guy on this big sword. They got all kinds of meat. Like, you can't be a vegetarian. If you're vegetarian, don't go there. Go to green tomatoes or whatever. But if you're a meat eater, this is the place, man. Red meat. And there's all kinds of meats. And the guy just comes and cuts off as much as you want. And he puts it on your plate, and you know, you got piles of meat, and you just eat. And you keep that thing on the green as long as you want the meat, and they'll just keep coming. At the end, they bring out this rotisseried pineapple with this, they put this maple-y, sugary stuff on the outside in rotisserie, and then they cut off these slabs off of this big pineapple, and oh man, I think the marriage feast of the Lamb. Now, when you turn your chip over, that means you're about to have a cardio. That means you need to get the defibrillators out. You know, you've eaten too much. Turn it red, and they'll stop coming to your table. But if you think, you know, I could go for one more, you just turn it back over to green. It's great. Heaven. I think it's going to be that without the defibrillators. It's going to be great. But the marriage feast of the Lamb might be something like the Brazil Grill. Only Christ is going to be there at the table with us. That's going to be glorious, man. I look forward to that. So of all these feasts and meals that I've talked about, what is the one that we are called to by Christ to celebrate regularly? And that is the Lord's dinner, the Lord's Supper. He said, do this often. And here's the problem. If you've been following with us, the Corinthian church was a total mess. They were a mess sexually. They were a mess spiritually. They were mediocre at best in their faith and their walk. They were mixing up with other religions, and they were kind of becoming into all this this kind of pluralism and what have you. And it was kind of this crazy mixed up church. And so Paul, man, he's this whole book of 1 Corinthians, he's trying to square them away. He's trying to straighten them out, saying, you guys are a mess. But Paul's almost his harshest words for the Corinthian church weren't when he was talking about the incest that was going on in their church. He got fiery there, but not as fiery as what we're going to talk about today. He talked about all kinds of sins and troubles, even eating meat sacrificed to idols and them getting into idolatry and all that. He got a little bit upset and corrected them on that. But here's the thing. Man, we see also Paul correcting them on this issue of the Lord's table, but he's going to say some pretty strong words about this one. And we start in chapter 10, we'll end in chapter 11. Let's kind of review and learn what Paul has to say about the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, here to the Corinthian church. Go 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll start in verse 15. 1 Corinthians 10, 15. And there Paul says, "But I speak as to wise men," or sensible people. If you're a sensible person, listen up. That's what he's saying. "Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" Here's the deal. When he says, Israel, aren't they partakers of the altar? There was a lamb that was slain when they would give their peace offering to the Lord there in Israel in the old days at the tabernacle. The thing that was unique about the peace offering is the people would partake of the meat that was put on the altar. It was like a church barbecue, really. Now, some of the sacrifices, they'd put the whole sacrifice on and burn the whole thing and give it to the Lord wholly. But the peace offering, they would take a piece and they would all eat together. And it was a sign they were eating of the sacrifice and they were all united in that. So Paul is saying, don't we have unity or communion in the bread of Jesus Christ as we eat of the same loaf? The word communion, if you want to mark your Bible or if you're a note taker, write communion down. And the Greek word for that is one you might recognize, and it might be a little bit of a surprise to you. The word is koinonia for the word communion. We know koinonia to be the word that we oftentimes translate as fellowship, one with another. That fellowship that we have with Christ. So what Paul's saying, if you eat of the bread and drink of the cup, the communion of the bread, the communion of the cup, that's what he calls it. He's saying you guys should be united around that. See, that's something that a lot of people forget about communion. It's the thing that brings us all together in unity around the Lord. Man, I think that the church is too divided. We have some crazy divisions in the church today. And I think that we have divisions just because of theology or maybe some doctrinal difference. Especially the thing that concerns me in those non-essentials that we talked about a few months ago. People get all worked up and upset and there's division in the church. There shouldn't be. But I'm a little concerned that it's not just in that area, but I think there's division in economic class. There's churches you can go to that are a little more on the wealthy side. There's churches you can go to that are a little more on the poor side. And depending on what part of town you go to, there's different churches. And I'm concerned about that. I'm concerned that there's black churches and white churches. That to me is the most ridiculous thing in the world. I hope that we have a very mixed bunch of people. I'm into diversity if you're talking about that, man, where we get people from all economic levels, from all races, colors. You know, I think we need it all. We need it all. We're a poorer church if we don't have all those people that are coming into this fellowship. We need that. And what is it that we're united around? Our personalities? Our economic status? Our color of our skin? No. What we're united by is, according to the scriptures, the fact that we're all sinners. We're all messed up, tweaked out people who need a savior. And when we come to the table of communion, that's the unifying part of being a Christian. That we all come to Jesus Christ, who's the author, the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. So important. I would love to see more diversity in that best sense of the word, in the church. Where, man, we just come together knowing we're sinners saved by grace through Jesus Christ. So Paul, he's saying this, and I'll tell you why. Because there were divisions in the Corinthian church, big divisions, big problems. Remember we learned that some said, we're of Paul, and others said, no, we're of Apollos. Others said, no, we're of Peter. There was one group that thought they were really holier than thou, and they said, no, we're of Jesus only. They thought they were so spiritual. We only follow Jesus. And there was divisions in that whole group. And so what is Paul saying? He's saying there should be unity around communion. Communion means unity or fellowship. Koinonia is the word there. But then he goes on there in chapter 10. Look at verse 19. He says, what say I then? That the idol is anything, or that the that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? See, here's what's going on. The church there in Corinth. Man, these guys were going to church on Sunday, celebrating communion, drinking of the cup, eating of the bread. And then on Wednesday, they were going down to the local pagan temple and drinking of that cup and taking of that food, if you would, the meat being sacrificed to idols. Not just eating meat, but they were actually worshiping. They were two-time in their faith. They were worshiping demons on one hand, and they were taking communion on the other. And Paul's saying, what? Are you kidding? You can't do that. He says it doesn't fit. Because if you're taking the cup and the bread of Christ, you're saying, I believe that Christ is the only way. I believe that his bread is the symbol of his body that died for my sins. And I believe this blood was shed for my sins. And it's the only way. Christ declared that. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's only one way to heaven, Jesus declared. And so for them to two-time their faith, Paul is saying, that's not going to happen. It's not even real. We're going to even see that worse as we get into this. And see, here's what I'm concerned about. In this mishy-gushy day of people saying, oh, it's so great, all paths lead to the Lord, all paths lead to heaven. And we can go to church on this Sunday, but we can also kind of mess around with the occult and do the Ouija board and do the witch thing and kind of play with the dark stuff. And we can still kind of mess around with that. What fellowship does darkness have with light? Paul would say in other passages. And it gets worse, you know, people start mixing it up saying, well, we kind of believe, or we're sort of Christians, but we're sort of a Christian with a hyphen. See, I'm not into hyphenated Christianity, and neither is the Lord. Well, I'm a Mormon Christian. Well, that's not really even possible. Even though you can talk to your Mormon friends and they look sort of like Christians and they like to say they're Christians, a Mormon Christian is not a Christian because they don't believe Jesus Christ is God. They don't believe he's the only way to heaven. They don't believe you're saved by grace through faith. They believe you have to do good deeds and good works. That's why they ride their bikes with their little short sleeve shirts and a tie. They got to ride their bikes and try to get saved. Hopefully they're doing enough to make it to the celestial level, which eventually will make it to their celestial level, like God did himself, who was once like them. It's a crazy, really messed up religion. Some of my good friends are Mormons. They're some of the nicest people I've met. But they cannot say Mormon Christian. Paul's saying, that's impossible, right here. It's important for us to know that. I know that hurts some people. Some people say, well, who are you to say that? It's not me, it's the Bible. Read Galatians chapter 1 and see what you think of Joseph Smith and the angel Moroni who went and spoke to him. It's really against what the Bible teaches altogether. So here's the thing. In order to take communion, you have to ask a couple questions. One, are you a Christian? Because when you take the cup of Christ and the bread, you're saying, I believe that this is what that meal that is a symbol that Jesus told us to do in remembrance of him. In other words, you're saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is God who came in the flesh, lived among us, died on the cross for our sins, rose from the grave. And if you don't believe that, please don't take communion. It's something that doesn't mean anything to you. And there's a great warning for those who would do that, just kind of cavalierly just taking communion. There's a huge warning. So if you're taking communion, you got to say, I'm a Christian. I believe in Christ, that he's the only way, the truth, and the life. Other than that, you really probably shouldn't. But not only should you be a Christian, but the second question you have to ask, am I faithful to Christ? Not unfaithful, not an adulterer, if you would. An unfaithful Christian, what's that? That's the dude that would go to church on Sunday and then go to the pagan temple on Wednesday and worship other things. And the Corinthian church was literally doing that. They were totally messed. They were hyphenated Christians. They were Christians that would go into the temple of Diana or the god Zeus or whatever. And they'd go and worship on one day him and the other day. And Paul says, no way. Not going to happen. Not good at all. I'm concerned because it's not just that. I do see even division. I'm going to move from those that are not even really Christians because they're mixing and two-timing. But I would say even within Christian people who really are saved, we have a tendency to hyphenate our Christianity as well. Well, I'm a Baptist Christian. Or I'm a Catholic Christian. Or I'm a Methodist or Unitarian or whatever. And you have to say, really, is that wise? See, in the book of Acts, we read about what they believed. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, the people at Antioch, that was the first group that were called Christians, we're told. And Christians, it means follower of Christ, but it also means little Christ. In fact, originally the word Christian was meant to be someone who was a little Christ, trying to be a little Christ. It was an insult. It was kind of a term that the enemies of Christ would use. Oh, there's one of those little Christians. Little Christs. But here's the deal. The Christian church said, cool, call us that if you want. If you think we're acting like Jesus, then good for us, man. That's what we're wanting to do. That's our goal in life. And so they took that title and they embraced it and loved it and they were called Christians. I know the word Christian can mean any number of things around the world today, but I think we need to take the name back and we need to say, this is what they meant in Book of Acts. It meant people who believe that Christ died on the cross, that he rose from the grave. He died for our sins. And when he rose from the grave, he proved who he claimed to be. And it was right and true and powerful. And so that's why we're saved, because Jesus, not anything we do or have done, it's all him. That's what a Christian is. Ask a fundamentalist Christian what a Christian is, and you'll get the right answer. Ask a guy in Pioneer Square what a Christian is. Well, it's a person who has love and peace and gives the United Way, and maybe even smokes pot once in a while for enlightenment. No, that's not what a Christian is. Ask a fundamentalist Christian what a Christian is, and you'll get the answer. The Bible tells us very clearly. Now, here's the deal. Here in our text, Paul says, man, you got to follow after the Lord. Don't be divided. Be united around Jesus. Jesus is the unifier. Jesus is the answer. And that's why at Athey Creek, if you come to this church, it's all about Jesus. Every Sunday, you're going to hear about Jesus. Every song we sing, hopefully, is pointing to Jesus. We celebrate Jesus. We remember Jesus. And that's just what we do. And frankly, there's churches you can go to today where you won't hear the name of Jesus. And I'd say, don't go to those churches. Find a church that's Christ-centered. Man, that's the key. It's all about Jesus. Here's the thing. I think kids that come out of those churches, they start going to colleges, and they don't really know what it's all about. It's all about Jesus. But when they get all tangled up with these college professors who've been learning tricks to mess up the minds of simple people, they just come out of simple churches that don't put Jesus right at the center, it becomes about morality, it becomes about your sense of rightness or wrongness, and it becomes about evolution and creation. No, it's all about Jesus. That's the whole thing. If you keep Jesus the main thing, your compass is going to be set right. The sad thing is a lot of big words are taught to these college students. Perspectivism, pluralism, existentialism, go to hellism. That's what they're teaching, man. That's what they're teaching. But I believe as Christians, we know that there's a gospel message that needs to be the center. It's Jesus Christ. I was a sinner. I am a sinner. But Christ died for me. That's if you got that going on in your heart and mind, that's the main thing. Now, what's the point of that? Communion is to celebrate, to commemorate that truth. That it's Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul tried to speak at Mars Hill. We read in the book of Acts, didn't we? And he used eloquent words and fancy speech, and they all just kind of went, whatever, we'll hear you later. But after that, he later came and said, I am going to come speaking nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what it's all about. And so he tells them that here in chapter 10. But then in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, he's going to go even bigger, even more hardcore. Why don't you turn to chapter 11 with me? And he's going to specifically point out some of the errors around communion in the church at Corinth. We'll read right there in chapter 11, verse 17. He says to the church there in Corinth, he says, now in this that I declare unto you, is verse 17 of chapter 11. He says, I praise you not. I'm not commending you. I'm not giving you a pat on the back. I praise you not. Whoa. That you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, wait a minute. Can you imagine this? Paul the Apostle writing a church saying, when you guys gather, it'd be better if you didn't gather at all. If your church broke up, that would be better. When you gather, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. It reminds me of that church in Sardis. Do you remember the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation? And Jesus, in five of the seven churches, he's got something against those churches. Do you remember? Probably the worst one was Sardis. He says, I know you, Sardis, that you have a name. And you do all kinds of good works, but you have a name. And you think that you're doing well. But he says, but you're really deader than a doornail. You're dead. Now, what's interesting, when Jesus uses the word name, the Greek text, the word is onyma, where we get our name denomination. Interesting. Dead denominationalism. Jesus indicted there in the book of Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 and through 5. He's saying, man, dead denominationalism. Now, before we get too haughty, yes, we're a non-denominational church. You know, I've found that non-denominational churches have become sort of their own denomination. We can be proud of our own non-denominationalism. And it's just goofy. It's goofy. What we need to do is say, no, we're about Jesus Christ and Him crucified, Him alone. And see, what He's going to do is He's going to say, your church, man, it stinks. Can you imagine getting a letter from Jesus Christ like that? Dear Athey Creek, you stink. Love, Jesus. I mean, would you like that? I mean, I'd want to die if I got that letter from Christ, let alone from Paul the Apostle. I'd say, man, if Paul was writing us, I'd be bummed if he said, you guys, close your doors. It's interesting when I read about these, you know, pastors who quit all the time and, you know, there's these statistics, oh, these churches are shutting their doors. Part of me says, good. Shut the doors. In fact, let me give you a list of some other pastors I think we should shut down as well. Really, Brett? No, because, man, we need to have these churches that are going to be true and right and focused on Jesus Christ and Him only, Him crucified, not this wishy-washy Christianity that is so-called. It's all about Jesus, and it's about the Bible that is about Jesus, the whole book, cover to cover. Now, here's the thing. He says, when you guys meet, it's for the worse, not for the better. But then he goes on, verse 18, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, or sects, divisions among you, that they which be approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He says, when you guys come together, and if you would imply here, you lose it a little bit in the King James, but when they get together to have the Lord's Supper, it's not really the Lord's Supper at all. You're just going through these motions, not giving real worth or credibility to the meal that you're supposed to be taking. He says, it's not really the Lord's Supper at all. Verse 21, for in eating, every one taketh before the other his own supper. What? People were pushing their way into the line, taking cuts to get their cut of the food. Now before you get a little confused here, let me explain. In the early church, this is what they did. They would get together and have a meal on a weekly basis. They called them love feasts. Now, before you're thinking tie-dye and school buses and everything like that, no, these guys would come together sort of in a potluck fashion. And they would have meals together. But this Corinthian church, they started getting kind of pushy around the food, and we're going to see as we read that the wealthy people got to eat first, and the poor people got the scraps. And the church was letting this go on. Where, can you imagine if at Athey Creek I said, okay, we're gonna have a big church, get together, and here's what's gonna happen. At 6 o'clock, if your income is $50,000 or more, you come to the 6 o'clock, and we'll eat with you guys. But if you make $50,000 or less, then you're gonna, come to the 8 o'clock service, and you'll eat whatever's left after the 50 and above, get their dinner. Is that cool with everybody? You'd say, what? But that's what the church was doing. They were pushing the poor people out, making sure the rich people had their food. Man, can you hear Paul saying, I praise you not. You are not doing good here. Check it out. He says, look at verse 20. So when you come together, therefore, one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper, for in eating, everyone taketh before his own supper. The one is hungry, and another is drunken. They were taking the wine of communion, drinking it to where they were drunk. What? Verse 22, have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not? In other words, you're putting to shame these poor people who don't have any substance. You could be helping them. You could be loving on them. And what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. They were boasting in their love feasts. Paul says, I'm not going to praise you for that. You guys are messed up, tweaked out. Your church should be better for it not to even meet if you're doing this stuff. Wow, that's heavy, isn't it? I pray that if the Lord ever wrote us a letter, that he'd say, Dear Athey Creek, good job. That's what I really pray for. I pray for that more than anything, that Christ would approve of the practices, the things we do here. And man, we pray about that as a team of elders often. We say, Lord, show us where we're amiss. We realize that we're people like these Corinthians who could easily go wrong and do stupid things. We're just like these guys, and this is a sobering word. But the thing that I want to point out is this is all an indictment against the Corinthian church around the act of communion, the Lord's table. He's saying, man, you guys have messed up the whole meaning of communion with your love feasts and the way you're elbowing each other out and getting drunk with the wine. He's saying, that's wrong. I praise you not. And now he's going to tell them what it really is all about. And this is where we get to the crux of the matter. And there's four things I want you to see about the Lord's table that Paul's going to teach us. Take a look. Verse 23, it says, For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So here you have, number one, if you're taking notes, jot it down. First of all, we all look back. When you go to the table of communion, you, number one, look back. What are we looking back to? The cross. What Jesus Christ did, what it all meant, what it means for you and me. Now, let me just say something. As you look back, when you go to the table of communion, a lot of times people focus only on his pain, which I believe is part of what we do. We realize that he was beaten and bruised, the crown of thorns, the spear in the side, the nails in the hands. We do consider that. But don't forget, I believe we're also supposed to remember his gain, not just his pain, but his gain. Well, what did he gain out of it? Well, do you remember? The scriptures declare it was the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame. Why would Jesus have joy going to the cross? Anybody? You guys, I don't get it either. Especially as I look at this crowd, I think, no way. Wow. Lord, you loved them and you have joy about going to the cross for these people. That's amazing to me. But see, that's the thing, not just his pain, but the gain of salvation for all of humanity. See, I believe communion is not just the sour, dour, weeping, getting to the table. That's part of it. But it's also a celebration of joy and salvation, because he who was beaten and bruised and killed was also resurrected and is alive forevermore. That's what communion is. So we look back and remember not that he just died, but that he rose and he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. That's something we look back to. So communion is remembrance of the cross and making that a regular part of what we do. And he says, as often as you eat this bread, as often as you drink this cup, which was minimally for the church in those days, a weekly practice where they'd get together and have meals together. By the way, something the elders and the church is currently praying about is to start doing more of that kind of a small group meals, getting together, having the small home groups. We have home groups and they meet, and it's we've kind of experimented over the years with more formal home groups, and then we kind of pulled back to less formal. But man, I just see the need for us to get people plugged into home groups. I think we need to have meals like they did, and not like the Corinthians, but like the early church. And get together and eat together, but also have the Lord's table together and have small group fellowship where we're coming alongside of each other. That's what we see in the early church. It says they met in the temple, which is kind of like this, but they also met house to house. That's just part of what the church did. So number one, we look back. But then number two on the list of things when we take communion, we are to look ahead. Look ahead. It says in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes." We are to take communion until Christ comes back. And part of that is to show that he died on the cross for us, and we show that until he comes back. There is a bit of a looking ahead that we have the hope of heaven, and we have the hope of being with him forever because of what he did on the cross. There's an expectation that comes from that as well. So not only are you looking back, but you're looking ahead at what Christ has done for our salvation. Are you with me? Number three, admonition that Paul gives the Corinthians. He says there in verse 27. Number three, we're going to see how we are to look within. We are to look within. Verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sick among you, and many even sleep or die. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." So number three, we look within. When you go to the table of the Lord, you and I, we are to look within and say, is my heart right? Am I eating and drinking of this body and blood of Christ worthily? Now here's where huge mistakes have been made in massive churches of great power. Have you ever gone to a church where they would not let you take communion? I was in the hospital a couple years ago. At the cancer center there, off of, 84 at the Providence Center there, and up in a room, and this poor lady, she was in tears. And the reason why is when the priest came through, he was offering communion to the dying. But when he asked if she was a Catholic and she said no, she said, "I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus." He said, "I'm sorry. I can't administer communion to you." And he walked out of the room. That shouldn't be a surprise. If you're a Catholic, you know that's just the way it is. But how sad is that? It comes from false teaching that you have to be worthy to have communion. And if you're not worthy, then you really shouldn't take communion. Well, Brett, isn't that what it says? Not really. You're coming unworthily. I like the perhaps the better translation is the New International Version. Verse 27 says, "Therefore, whosoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of Christ." See, here's the funny thing. If you have to eat the communion table of the bread and drink the cup being worthy, question, who really is worthy enough to take of the Lord's body and blood? Nobody. Not even the Pope. The Pope is a sinner just like you and just like me. Oh, I can't believe you said that. It's true. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, not even one. Pope. Not one. That's what the Bible says. It's ridiculous, some of the doctrine that people believe. But here's the thing. So you say, well, then who can have communion? Anybody who comes in a worthy manner, that is, giving worth to the table and to the body, the blood of Christ, saying, this is what I believe, this is what I know is true, that I'm a sinner. See, to say that, speaking of cancer, I mean, to say that you can only go to the table, Lord, if you're worthy, that's like saying you can only go to the oncologist when you get healed of your cancer. That's going to the guy in Africa who's starving and saying, hey, we'll give you food as soon as you gain some weight. Good luck with that. That's what the church is telling Christians. The table of communion is for sinners that are unworthy. That's what it's for. That's the whole point. So what's the difference? To come and look within and say, is my heart right? And here's the things you got to ask. Am I just doing this out of ritual? If it is, that's an unworthy manner. Am I doing this because, well, there's a lot of other things going on here. I guess everybody else is doing it, so I should do it. That's an unworthy manner. If you're doing it because you're a young guy here and you think, man, she's pretty hot, I'm going to go kneel next to her and maybe she'll notice that I'm holy taking communion with her. That's an unworthy manner. But instead, the guy, the girl that comes up and says, man, I'm a sinner. And I'm thankful that I can remember that Jesus died for my sins. And as you eat that bread, you remember that he was beaten and bruised for you. That he loves you. That he died for you. And that there's power over sin. By the stripes that were put on his back, there's healing and blessing. And you eat that bread. Humility. And then you take the cup and you realize that there's nothing that causes that spirit of death to pass over except for the blood of Jesus Christ. And you believe that there's power in the blood of Christ. And so when you drink that cup, you're doing it in a worthy manner. That's the key. So you look within and you judge yourself before you take. It says that in verse 31. If we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So come judge yourself before you go to the table of the Lord in communion. You have to say, is my heart right? And if not, wait before you take communion. That's one of the reasons, by the way, when sometimes at church we take communion, where the band just starts playing and we have tables up here, and I give you time. Instead of just the pass out, which I like pass out communion too, where we pass it out and do it all together. That's cool too. But there's real value in that time because it lets you get your heart right and judge yourself. And then when you're ready, you come up and you kneel down humbly at the table. There's something about that. It's hard to come in an unworthy manner when you come down and kneel humbly before the Lord. I think that assists in that whole process to be humble and to come in a worthy manner. Finally, lastly, not only are we to look back and remember and look ahead and see that we do this in remembrance until he comes, but then we look within, number three, and then finally we look around. That's what the Corinthian church didn't care about. They didn't care about the other people in the church. They didn't care about other people who weren't getting to the bread, who were getting drunk. They were just totally focused on themselves. It was a self-centered church that wasn't reaching around or looking around. But Paul said in earlier chapters that when you eat of this bread, we're being unified together. There's unity in the church, and communion should bring us together where we care for one another. And we know we're all in the same boat together. We're all sinners. And check out how he ends this chapter, verse 33 and 34, where we look around. He says in verse 33, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry for one another. Or in other words, wait for another. Or wait on each other. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. In other words, when I get back into town, I'm straight. And the rest, I'm going to come down on you guys more. This is just the icing on the cake. Get ready, Paul's saying. He's got some strong words. I'm going to set this church in order when I get there. But until then, come into the table of the Lord in unity. Look within to make sure your heart's right, but also look around and make sure that you're caring for others, making sure there's nobody going hungry while you're pigging out on your food. That's just wrong. He's saying, and I'm going to get to you later with the other stuff. Do you hear Paul's heart? It's almost like the Corinthians are going to get a little bit of a whooping when Paul shows back up. But this is sort of the emergency maintenance that he's given to them. Could it be that the American church is not given credibility or valuable attitudes toward communion? They biannually or annually take communion and sort of go through some ritual. But I believe communion should be done often as you eat this bread and often as you drink this cup. It's something we're to do as a church. And we're going to do that. We're going to close the service with that. And I want you even right now, if you're a Christian, to be preparing your heart and judge your heart and say, is my heart right? Am I eating and drinking in a worthy manner? Look within. Judge yourself in that sense. But if you're not a Christian, there's two options, really. One is just to let the plate pass by and just don't partake because it doesn't mean anything to you. Better, however, would be for you to recognize what most of us in this room have recognized is that, man, we're all sinners. There's nothing different between you and me. And so we realize that, okay, so we're all sinners. What's the answer? The same answer that all these meals throughout all of history have spoken of, that we ate of the sin, all of us did. And then the Lord promised that he would pass over sin if there's the blood of a lamb sacrificed. Jesus is the lamb. But in order to take communion, by taking communion, you're making a statement saying, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross. I believe that he rose from the grave and that this is the solution to the death that's headed my direction. Eternal death, not just dying and going in the grave, but the Bible speaks of an eternal death. And you get to avoid that. You get to bypass that like they did in those days when the spirit of death passed over their houses. Should you believe and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? That'd be a great thing if you did that today. And then you can take this communion and know what it means and partake in with honesty in a worthy manner, saying, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Would you bow your heads with me, please? If you're one who's saying, Brad, I want to do that. I want to become a Christian. I'd like to acknowledge that before we go to the table of the Lord. If you're saying, Brad, I want to confess that Jesus is my Savior and my Lord, I'd like to acknowledge that by you looking up at me right now. If I see your eyes looking at me, you're saying, Brett, I know I'm a sinner. I need a Savior, and I want to become a Christian today. Would you simply look at me? I just want to check and make sure and see if there's anyone before we go to the table of the Lord in communion. Anybody at all? Let me look just for a second. Anybody else? I'm just going to find if there's anybody else here. I'm going to pray a prayer right now of confession. If you looked up, or if you should have looked up and you wanted to, you can still pray. I'm going to pray that prayer, and I'm going to have the whole church pray this out loud with me. And let's pray that prayer of confession for this one, or maybe two, who's confessing Christ. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son Jesus. That he came and died on the cross for my sins. And I believe he rose up from the grave. And that I'm forgiven. And now help me to walk with you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. The guys are going to come forward now and give us a chance just to eat and drink of the Lord. How thankful we are, Lord, for the communion that we have in our hands, the fellowship, the koinonia we have with each other because of what you've done for us. I pray that as we eat and drink of you, Lord, that we would be part of the one body, of one loaf, knowing that you are the one that brings us together, knowing that you forgive us for our sins and that you don't hold us accountable, but you erase them and you remember them no more. So we take this bread and we thank you for it. Even as you broke it, we take this broken bread and we remember that you were beaten and bruised. But your body was resurrected 3 days later. And that there's power in the gospel message. We believe that. We receive that. And we eat now of you in Jesus' name. Let's all eat of Jesus together. After the bread, Jesus took then the cup and he explained that it was his new covenant, the new promise through his blood that we would have life. So we drink this cup believing that it's the blood that causes the eternal death that we deserve to pass over us. We acknowledge you, Lord, as our Passover. So we thank you for the salvation. We thank you for the forgiveness. We drink deeply of you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all drink of the Lord together. Thank you, Lord, for your love demonstrated on the cross perfectly, and how thankful we are that we can be saved. Thank you for your grace, Lord. And I pray that this would be a church that brings you pleasure. Show us, Lord, where we're amiss. Teach us to be aright. Bless each one individually as we go our way. Lord, bless this week that's before us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And before you go, give someone a big hug or a handshake, and then you can be dismissed.